Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our penal substitute, who has taken our place, paid our price, ransomed us, redeemed us. We give you thanks, and it is all of you. We come before you, give you praise and thanks for your perfect plan. We pray, give us understanding, open our eyes. I'm sure people have questions, and some of this is controversial, so we just pray, guide us through it, enable us to make it clear, and pray you'd be glorified and honored in all that we do and say. In Christ's name, amen. I want to thank the church for an opportunity to speak here. This study is really a result of something that started about 25 years ago. When I first came to the chapel, I had no clue what this meant. I mean, I was always a four-point Calvinist, so I was challenged to study it. And so what I did was I just went through and found everything I could possibly find. There are handouts over here on this chair if you need. Anyway, every verse I could find. And then I ran into a wall because there were things that's like, wait a minute. This is what this says. And we'll get to that part. So at any rate, I had to make a change in my belief system, and it was fairly radical at any rate. So what I propose to show over the course of these sessions here is that God's intention was for Christ to pay in full the debt of not everyone, but of a vast multitude of people known as the elect. When Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," he accomplished the salvation for the elect then and there. It's applied to the elect when they hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit sovereignly regenerates them, gives them the gift of faith and repentance. Who ultimately decides who receives salvation, God or man? The real issue is not just the extent of the atonement, but the extent of God's sovereignty over the salvation of mankind. Our study is entitled Particular Redemption, the Intent and the Extent of the Atonement. Three parts here. The tent represents the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, which foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ and his atoning work. The intent deals with God's purpose in sending his son. What was God's purpose, God's intention? And then the extent of the atonement specifically addresses the question, for whom did Christ die? And we're going to deal with them in that order. Because if we don't understand the first two, I think we'll be off balance when we get to the third one. Well, at four sessions, you have an outline. I'm not going to go through all the outline, just so you can look at it at a glance and see, okay, this is what's coming up, this is what we're doing tonight, and so forth. But this is a very detailed document here before you. I just want you to know we're not going to look at every single line, nor will we quote every single verse, so just relax on that. You don't feel pressured. What I'd like to do here is we're just going to point out the key topics, the key verses, because there's a lot there. Essentially, it's sort of a mini handbook. If you want to go back and have a reference guide to this topic, then that's what this is for. So we want to start out by getting a look at the historical background, going back to the early days of the Reformation. First of all, we have the Arminian controversy and the Remonstrants, Jacob or Jacobus or James Arminius was a Dutch Reformed theologian. He had developed views counter to Calvin's or traditional Reformation doctrines. He died in 1609, and the next year's followers produced a document called the Remonstrants, A-N-C-E, and they are called the Remonstrants, T-R-A-N-T-S, and they taught the following: conditional election, unlimited atonement, partial depravity, resistible grace, falling from grace. So it's the exact opposite of what is the traditional Calvinistic viewpoint. The Reformed response is what's known as the Canons of Dort, for short. This was a big deal. The controversy between these two sides basically nearly brought the Netherlands to the brink of civil war. So the Dutch States General, I guess it's whether their parliament or whatever, called the National Synod to address Arminianism. Keep in mind, talking about church, state churches. So they had representatives from a bunch of other countries, represented the Reformed churches of their day. The document that they produced in 1618 and 19 was called, well, it's a long name, you can read it there, but anyway, we call it the Canon of Dort, Canons of Dort. Every single delegate, both Dutch and foreign, signed it. So what they came up with was unconditional election, limited atonement, total depravity, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And as you can see, that's not TULIP. That surfaced later on. Somebody kind of figured it out, you know. Around the turn of the 19th to the 20th century, that's about as far back as we know, or that we are aware of TULIP being in there. So at any rate, they rearranged it a little bit, and so the limited atonement is now in the third position. Well, that's kind of bringing us up to speed with how this got to where the controversies really heated up. We want to have a perspective on this because it is controversial. So it's longstanding. It behooves us to stop and consider what kind of attitude should we have. And so to try to put it in perspective, the extent of the atonement and other Reformed doctrines are issues in which there are godly, qualified scholars who are committed to the inspiration and inerrancy of the scriptures, and yet they disagree on these issues. So it's like eschatology. You've got within the same famous guys out there, you've got amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, whatever. But they get on the same shows with each other, kind of a thing. So we should hold these doctrines like they do with humility and grace. Bible-believing, committed Christians on both sides can hold differing positions without holding it against each other. It's not a fellowship or a separation issue. But having said that, obviously Paul warns us about becoming factious and divisive, right? So we just need to be careful here. Basically, you would want to choose a pastor or an elder in your church or a teacher to sit under if you held these views. That would be a criterion for that. So at any rate, we don't want to become factious. Even though we hold these strongly and we believe strongly, nevertheless, we want to be gracious and knowing. Everybody's got family members who differ on these, so on. Now, we're not going to start with proof text. So otherwise, we're just playing ping pong. You know, we don't want to do that. What we want to do is really get some foundational ideas in place. One is the definitions. So we'll start with several, I think, because that's a big problem. You can be talking, just like marriage, you can be talking about the same thing, but you're really not talking about the same thing. So let's look at some definitions here. Atonement, it means to cover, cleanse, or remove sins such that the immediate result is forgiveness. So the Hebrew verb is kafar, which means to cover, forgive, expiate, cleanse from sin. The related noun is kippur, and you heard of Yom Kippur, that's the Day of Atonement. So atonement is the means of reconciliation between God and man, and the means by which Israel's sins were covered and forgiven in the Old Testament was by those various sacrifices and offerings. Now this is key. It's important to note that as soon as the sacrifice was made, the offerer's sins were forgiven and the person was cleansed. So look at some verses here with me, Leviticus 16:30. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And then highlighted in Leviticus 19, he will make atonement for him and the sin which he has committed will be forgiven him. So the point is, when atonement's made, the person's forgiven. Another definition, penal substitutionary atonement. That refers to Christ dying and taking the punishment in the place of sinners. It's called penal because it has to do with punishment for violating God's law. It's substitutionary because something or someone bears the penalty in place of the offender, and then the offender goes free. So in addition to the main offering, which was like the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, there were actually five offerings. One of those was a live goat called the scapegoat. Aaron laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat, and you know, the sins were put on him, and the scapegoat was taken off into the wilderness, and he was offered as a substitute for the people and bore their sins away, which is a picture of God forgiving us and our sins being gone like that. So Christ, likewise, was a penal substitutionary atonement for his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and he bore the penalty of our sins in his own body on the cross. Our sins, his body. Limited atonement is more accurately referred to as particular redemption. Limited brings to mind a concept that maybe the value or sufficiency of Christ's death is somehow limited. But he's the God-man. His death was of infinite value and power, sufficient to pay for the sins of the entire world, had that been his intent. But in one sense, the atonement is unlimited in its effect, for Christ's death actually and fully accomplished the salvation of everyone for whom he died. And there was he didn't just accomplish getting you saved and not being sanctified and not being glorified. He accomplished it. He made it all happen. We realize it, or we experience it in stages. Also, limited atonement should not be interpreted to mean that Christ died for just a small group of people, for he purchased an innumerable host from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, as the passages that you're familiar with in Revelation 5 and 7 state. So I will try to be consistent. I may slip, but we'll try to use particular redemption going forward. What's redemption? Redemption is the act of paying a price to free someone from one status to another, such as slavery or prison to freedom. The related verb is to redeem. It often involves the payment of a ransom to secure release. Now, just like that atonement that we looked at earlier, it's important to note that as soon as the ransom or the purchase price is paid, what happens? The person is immediately released from their slavery, their debt, or prison, whatever. Whatever obligation is, they're released as soon as it's paid. So it would be unjust for someone to say, you just paid your house off, and then come back and demand a payment for it, right? That's unjust, right? So we see that throughout the scriptures. The biblical model for redemption is God's redemption of Israel. That's the paradigm. Boom, that's the pattern. It's in like 150 times this is mentioned in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7:8, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Redeemed. Well, what happened when they were redeemed? They were free. Christ paid the purchase price or ransom to redeem his people by his own blood on the cross. So he said, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now we come to what I think is the linchpin, really, this term efficacious or effectual. It means something that actually produces the desired or the intended result. And there's another word, efficacy, which is the ability to produce that result. And so there's really three ways that you can look at this idea. One is potency. So that means the person or the thing has the inherent power to accomplish whatever the goal is. Christ alone, as the sinless and infinite God-man, was qualified, had the inherent power to bear the sins of his people. Then efficiency. If you're being efficient, that means only the needed resources are used. There's nothing left over. You don't waste anything. Whatever you apply is what's needed to be applied, and that is all. Christ's death alone was sufficient to accomplish the salvation of his people, and no aspect of his death failed to accomplish its intent. Effectiveness, that means the effort actually accomplishes the goal. Christ's death certainly and absolutely achieved the salvation of his people. Particular redemption, so we're coming back to that, but I want to talk about the different views on this redemption, really the heart of the controversy of these particular views, no pun intended. So, particular redemption is the teaching of Scripture that Christ's death accomplished the salvation of all the elect and no others. His death did not merely make those for whom he died savable, but he actually saved them. God's work in accomplishing their salvation is then applied at the moment they repent and place their faith in Christ. And there are three main views on this with regard to its intent and extent. So I have a chart for you in the back of your handout there. And it's called the Atonement, Intent, Extent, Efficacy, and Application. So I'm just going to walk you through that. We'll just do one row at a time and take a look at the different aspects of it. So particular redemption is also referred to sometimes as actual atonement or definite atonement, as well as limited atonement. The intent of Christ's death is to save only those chosen in Christ, those whom God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and ultimately glorified. Thus, the extent of the atonement is limited to the elect, which means not every single person, but all kinds of people without distinction, as we saw, nation, race, tongue, so on. However, the efficacy or the effect of his death is unlimited. There's a little bit of a nuance here, what we're trying to say here. But it is unlimited in the sense it has actually accomplished the eternal redemption, reconciliation, and justification of the elect on the cross. And then the various aspects of that salvation are applied at the moment when God grants repentance and faith to the believer. The next one is actual universalism. So this is another way that people look at the atonement. And you're going to find this in liberal churches and cults, you name it. It's heresy, by the way. I just say it right up front. It teaches Christ died to secure the salvation of every person who ever lived, covers all men without exception. The efficacy of actual universalism is unlimited in that every person who ever lived will be saved regardless of their actions or faith or lack thereof. Everybody. Actual universalism denies the portions of Scripture that teach many will be lost and suffer eternal punishment. And now we move sort of the crux of the controversy. Hypothetical universalism. It's also called universal atonement or unlimited atonement. It teaches that the intent of Christ's death was to provide the potential for all men to be saved. The extent of the atonement is unlimited in the sense that Christ died in the place of every person who ever lived. However, the efficacy or the effectiveness of the atonement is limited, meaning the cross paid for everyone's sins but didn't actually save anyone. So the fallout of that is salvation is ultimately totally dependent on the individual's response of repentance and faith. Now, so I mentioned we're not going to look at proof text. So what we want to do is we want to step back. We want to see the biggest picture we can get on this, and that is the character of God. The biblical rationale for this ultimately lies in who God is. So going to letter A in your outline there, the extent of the atonement ultimately lies in the nature of God himself. So here's what you're going to run into, and we've all heard it. And probably if you were me 30 years ago, you said it, okay? But we have to discard these humanistic assumptions concerning what we think God is like, man's free will, our concept of what's fair, and so forth. We hear or say things like, well, I don't think God would, and then fill in the blank. Or I can't believe God would, or my God wouldn't, or God just has to, or it wouldn't be fair if God, whatever. But what are they doing there? We're starting with man, because we're taking an external criterion and putting God under it and saying, I've got to superimpose this presupposition on God. Start with man, we're immediately on the wrong footing. We must base our views on Scripture and Scripture alone, rightly interpreted regarding who God is and what he is like, and hence we begin. In point B, God is self-existent, self-sustaining, and independent. And I won't go through every single verse here, but God owns everything and needs nothing outside of himself. You know, if I were hungry, I would not tell you the world is mine, all it contains. God's ways are different from man's, obviously. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. My ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways are right and perfect, regardless of what we think. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a shield to all who take refuge in him. Ezekiel 18 says, the way of the Lord is not right, you say. Hear now, house of Israel, is my way not right? Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. And Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 9. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Here he is anticipating the challenge that that's not fair for God to harden Pharaoh and not others. That's not fair for God to choose Jacob and not choose Esau. Those kinds of approaches. And he's just saying, look, man, you need to talk to him. It is God's character, and it is God's policy, and that is the way he is. That's what he's decided to do, and we need to let him be God. He has the right to do as he pleases with his creatures. He's the potter over the clay. He has the right to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. And see, he is sovereign. No purpose of God can be thwarted. Job says, I know you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And Isaiah says, for the Lord of hosts has planned, who can frustrate it? As for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? So that's where we need to start, is with who God is, what he's like, and our roles are clearly defined. I mean, that's just the way it is. It really is. So, well, going further along in the idea of who God is, we want to look at the Trinity here, because that's an important piece of this. There can be no inconsistency in the plans or actions of the Trinity here in this next step. The actions of the Trinity are always consistent, coordinated, and harmonious. God is one, he acts as one, though he's three persons. I didn't do a chart, I have one, but I don't want to just clutter, get it off track here. Scripture, as far as I can count, gives us 19 ministries or acts of God in which all three members of the Trinity work together in complete harmony. Examples include creation, inspiration of the Scriptures, the incarnation, the baptism of Jesus, the resurrection of Christ, the entire Godhead indwelling the believer, our resurrection to come, and many others. In regard to particular redemption, what we're saying here is the Father sovereignly chose the elect, the Spirit sovereignly regenerates them, us, and Christ therefore died only for the elect. That's why we have to start with God, not proof text, to understand this doctrine. Because if you start with proof text, then you're playing tennis. Instead of realizing, whoa, step back here, God is like this, and he's able, and he has the right to do this. That's where it falls out. beast. Jesus' purpose and actions had to be then consistent with the Father choosing and foreknowing the elect, and consistent with the Holy Spirit also sanctifying and regenerating the elect. So if you look at 1 Peter 1:1 and following, I just highlighted there, we talk about chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So there they are, the Trinity, all three involved and named right up front in the salvation process. So then to make sense in point C, Jesus' purpose, words, and actions were always a reflection of the Father's purpose, words, and actions. There is a one-to-one relationship between all that Christ did and said and what he saw Father doing and said. So John 5:17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. The Father loves the Son and shows him all the things he himself is doing. I can do nothing on my own initiative. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me. So you're saying, well, there is no gap, there's no contradiction, there's no differentiation. Whatever the Father said, decided, decreed is exactly what Christ did and said. So he can say then in John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And he had said things like that all things that are his also belong to the Father. He's referring specifically to those that the Father gave him out of the world. They belonged to the Father, and the Father gave them to Christ. So this requires the actions of Christ to be consistent with the actions of the Father. He didn't give everybody to Christ. He gave the sheep. He gave a certain number of elect people to Christ. The Father chose the elect, and then the Son goes to the cross to secure them. So in Hebrews 10, you see a couple of times, behold, I've come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Behold, I have come to do your will. Now, so turn it kind of inside out here, just to look at it from the other perspective, in point D, for Christ to purchase all men without exception would be inconsistent with the Father sovereignly choosing only the elect. So in John 10, in verse 14, you see highlighted, I lay down my life, what? For the sheep. Now this verse, 26, we really have to understand this verse, because it is, you cannot get around this verse. There's no way around it. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now, he doesn't say, you're my sheep because you believe. He says, no. He's actually saying it in the negative. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep, meaning you're not gonna. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So again, this absolute correspondence between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But that verse about you don't believe, why? Because you're not of my sheep. That's really pretty powerful. You stop and think about it. And that's the Father and the Son. In point E, for Christ to purchase all men without exception would also be inconsistent with the Spirit sovereignly regenerating only the elect. John 1:12, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. Now here we talk about the sovereign part. Who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So man's will has nothing to do with regeneration. Man's will is changed as a result of regeneration, so on. In John 3, so that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It actually says that unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. He says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, you can't tie it to something we do. You can't tie it to a profession. You can't tie it to anything. It's the Holy Spirit. You can't, any more than I can put a rope around the wind and make sure I know where it's headed or whatever. It's the Spirit who moves in the hearts of men to regenerate them and bring them to faith. The Spirit does not regenerate on the basis of anything that man does. He moves on the hearts of men by his sovereign free grace. The basis for the Spirit regenerating the elect can only be the Father's election of them and the efficacious work of Christ on the cross that saved them. Well, some may be, and you're going to run into this, well, that may be logical, but it's not biblical. You've heard that, I'm sure. But this is, as we're going to see, we are seeing, and we're going to see, this is first and foremost biblical, and secondarily logical, as we'll see, If we were driven by logic alone, we wouldn't believe in the Trinity, the virgin birth, the inspiration of Scripture, or the two natures of Christ in one person. We're not driven by logic. We're driven by what the Scripture says. And then you figure out how are they corresponding to one another. We base our beliefs not on logic, but on the text itself. And we'll show this in regard to particular redemption as well. Now, we're still talking about God. And so now we want to move on to this principle, which I'm calling selectivity. The principle of God's selectivity is seen throughout Scripture. And you're very familiar with all these. Starting way back with fallen angels, there's no provision for fallen angels. Christ didn't die for the angels, fallen angels, whatever. He only died for the seed of Abraham, believers. So God saved only 8 souls in the flood. God sovereignly chose and called Abraham, who was an idolater living in Ur of the Chaldees. Why? Because he did. Because he chose him. We had his sovereign purpose. He knew what he was doing. God chose Isaac as the son of promise over the firstborn Ishmael. That's not fair. Well, no, it probably isn't. But God's not subject to our concept of fairness. We think first in gets the first choice and an early bird gets the worm. Not so. That's not God's ways. God chose Jacob over Esau. Same thing. There was no merit or demerit on the part of either one here. It's not like one deserved and the other one didn't. No. God says it's because of the election. That's how God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. I have to admit, you know, to a lot of people this sounds pretty raw. You know, it's like, wow, I mean, it's sovereignty, it's just God doing all these things, and he doesn't fit my perspective of what God should be doing or should have done or would have been like or whatever, or what I want him to be like and so on. But other examples. Point F, God loved Israel in the Old Testament in a way he did not love the Gentiles. It says, Romans 9:24, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. He says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people my beloved, and her who was not beloved, beloved. No, wait a second. So you're saying there's some who were beloved and not beloved in the Old Testament? Yes, the Jews were beloved and the non-Jews were the not beloved. And so now we, the not beloved, have become the beloved. Praise God for that. God chose Israel out of all the nations to be his own possession out of all the peoples of the earth, but he allowed the nations to go his own way in the Old Testament. In other words, the election of Israel was particular. And I'm making that point on purpose. So he says, Deuteronomy 7:6, which Dan quotes often, for you are holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt. So in these three passages we just looked at, God's love is expressed in a selective way. He loved Jacob such that his feelings for Esau, by comparison, were hatred. The Jews were beloved in a way that the Gentiles were not back in those days. Thank God now then in Christ we are also his beloved, and God set his love on Israel but not on the Gentiles back there in Deuteronomy 7. 1 Chronicles 17, what nation in the earth is like your people whom God went to redeem as a people for himself? For his own possession, special treasure, according to Psalm 135. And in Acts 14, Paul just spells it out. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And we see this same thing worked out in point H, God's selectivity in revealing the gospel to some and not to others is seen at times in the New Testament. Luke 8:10, he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. So this brings us to God's unique relationship with Israel, where we're going to see the selectivity on God's part was not merely regarding the patriarchs, but the nation as a whole. This next session, we're going to call it the tent. Why is that? Because that was the tabernacle, and then poetically, the temple was sometimes referred to as tabernacle or tent. That's the place where God provided a way for his people to approach him and be reconciled to him in the Old Testament. And that provides us a pattern for God's dealings with not just Israel, but all people at the cross. It's a pattern for all of his people. So the tent, the tabernacle, and the temple, that the pattern for particular redemption is seen in God's election of Israel, which we've already talked about, right? You only have I chosen. He only sanctified Israel. I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Setting apart means you're making them holy. That's what that word means. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. He didn't sanctify the non-Jew in the Old Testament. He redeemed Israel alone. That's obvious. That's nobody else got redeemed from Egypt, right? Remember your congregation, which you purchased of old, which you've redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance. And then even intercession was made for Israel alone. The high priest wore the onyx stones with the 12 tribes of Israel going before God, representing man to God, so on. And God provided atonement or forgiveness for Israel alone in the Old Testament. You are not going to find any verses talking about how God forgave the Greeks in the Old Testament or how he forgave the Egyptians. He's talking about, I'm dealing with this one people, Israel, highlighted there in Leviticus 16, because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgression in regard to all their sins. He was doing the Day of Atonement and the bottom line there on that paragraph, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. So, there you have it. It's basically, it's very particular, very narrow in the Old Testament, dealing with Israel, and God provided the tabernacle and the temple as a means of atoning for their sins, reconciling with him, so forth. Now, there's more to it in the Old Testament in terms of patterns. The background, your next section here is the background for penal substitutionary atonement is found in the Old Testament sacrifices. Go way back to Adam and Eve, the skins covered them, provided them as a blood sacrifice. Isaac was spared from being slain on the altar. God provided a ram to be sacrificed in his place. Obviously, we've seen that in God required blood sacrifice to atone for sins, Leviticus 17. It is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And Hebrews 9:22 spells it out, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the Levitical offerings were types of Christ, substitutionary atoning work on the cross. Offer, confess the sins, put his hands on the head of the animal. The animal died in place of the sinner. The scapegoat took the sins away into the wilderness and so forth. And again, I want to emphasize this in point D, atonement and forgiveness were immediately given as a result of the sacrifice. Once the sacrifice was made, the sins of the offerer were atoned for and forgiven. Even so, the atonement and forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament, those were temporary and provisional because the blood of bulls and goats could never ultimately take away sins. So we got this pattern now, and that pattern holds true for us as well. As with Israel, so the church. God purposed to save a particular people for himself, and he did so. That's the intent of the atonement. In eternity past, God chose a particular people for himself and purposed to save them through Christ on the cross. Secondly, Christ died as a penal substitutionary atonement for his people. Just as the atonement of the Old Testament covered the sins of Israel, Christ bore the wrath of God for the sins of us, his people, and only his people, on the cross. Christ's death was effectual. It actually accomplished the salvation of all those for whom he died, and that's what we call the effect of the atonement. So in those three points, we have the intent, the purpose of the atonement, the extent, who did it cover, and then here, what did it do for them? It's the effect of the atonement, actually accomplishing their salvation. Redemption is a transaction which results in the person being freed from their prior situation. Upon payment of the redemption price or the ransom, person's freed. Likewise, we, the elect. Now, this is a long list, but listen to this. This is what you have in Christ. The elect, you, were redeemed, ransomed, purchased, cleansed, perfected, forgiven, healed, brought near to God, reconciled, justified, saved, sanctified. Your sins were put away, purified, expiated, and God's wrath was propitiated. Salvation accomplished at the cross is then applied to the elect at the moment they repent and believe. Conversely, if Christ had died an effectual substitute for every person who ever lived would be saved, right? I mean, if he paid it, it would be everybody gets out. Everybody gets freed. That's the false teaching that we call universalism, that all people will eventually be saved. The scripture clearly teaches that the wicked will suffer eternal punishment in hell. Therefore, Christ could not have died as an effectual substitute for every person who ever lived, but he saved his people from their sins. So then rather than every single person ever, Christ came to save the world at large, i.e. all men without distinction, but not all men without exception. So we're going to get into this a little bit. The term all men, the whole world? He came to be the savior of the world. How does that language fit in with what we're saying? It's very clear, and we'll get to that. But he did come to save the world at large, meaning all men at large, without distinction. He came to save not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. Jews and everybody else. came to purchase an innumerable host out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And since no purpose of God can be thwarted, God's purpose in sending Christ was indeed accomplished. So here, we're going to come away with this now with two overarching principles. One is the selectivity of God's dealing with Israel in election, sanctification, redemption, intercession, and atonement. And then secondly, the substitutionary atoning sacrifice, the means by which their sins were forgiven. So now we've set the stage for looking into the specifics next time of the intent and extent of Christ's death. So let's conclude here with some takeaways that'll help us make this a little more personal and practical, and you should have those in your hand out there. First of all, the extent of the atonement is critical to understanding the scriptures, but it is not a fundamental of the faith. What are the fundamentals? Well, way back in like the 1920s, they had to come up with what are the fundamentals of the faith, and so they did. That includes things like key doctrines such as the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, his two natures, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. These are tests of orthodoxy, and rejection of these fundamentals is heresy. This is it. If you don't believe in these things, you're off. You're a heretic. And it's grounds for separation. But true believers may and do differ on the extent of the atonement, just as they may differ on prophecy, eschatology. Whether Christ died for every single person or only for the elect may be determinative, now get this, in choosing a local church, a church officer, or a teacher, but it should never be grounds for being factious, divisive, or spreading strife among brothers. Secondly, God is sovereign and unquestionable. Whatever he does is right and just. While we may not understand his ways are right. This applies to those whom he chooses and redeems, and those he does not choose and does not redeem. He is a just judge. He has the right. Third, Christ's work in choosing and redeeming me is no different from God's choosing and redeeming Israel in the Old Testament. God was selective then, he's selective now, and Christ's work is an extension of God's choice for me, just as it was for Israel. Fourth, Christ bore the wrath of God as a penal substitutionary atonement and took the punishment in my place. He bore my punishment. I was a guilty, defiled sinner. The innocent, blameless Christ took my place and bore the wrath that I deserve, that you deserve, we all deserve. Christ's atoning work on the cross was effectual. Now see, we're going to get to this. This was huge in me coming to an understanding of what really happened on the cross, that it actually accomplished the salvation. That's why I'm saying it's effectual. It accomplished my salvation in every aspect for all eternity. I don't realize it all at once, but it will play out as a result of what he did on the cross. When he said it's finished, he immediately accomplished my reconciliation, my forgiveness, my redemption, my justification in God's sight. Just as the sins and the offer in the Old Testament in the temple and the tabernacle were immediately atoned for and forgiven once the offering was accepted. Sixth, the salvation that Christ won for me on the cross was applied to me later at the moment of repentance and faith, when the Holy Spirit sovereignly regenerated me and God gave me the faith to believe. Salvation is of the Lord from eternity past to eternity future. God chose me as his own in eternity past. He sent Christ to redeem me, pay my ransom note, and the Holy Spirit caused me to be born again and brought me to repentance and faith in Christ. It is a closed system. And finally, Christ offers you the gift of eternal life if you will but repent and believe the gospel. What's the gospel? Is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So, repent of your sins, place your faith in Christ, who was our penal substitute, and receive the gift of eternal life. Praise God for his sovereign, redeeming grace. Do we have any questions? Yes, Daryl.
What about the remnant in the Old Testament? Why is there such a, you know, got all the Jews, but there's just a group of Jews that the Old Testament prophets all refer to as a remnant?
Okay, yeah.
What is the, why was there such a small number that was saved back then?
Well, it says though that Israel is like the sand of the sea. Even just a remnant will be saved, you know, still, that's the way God does it. Nevertheless, he still says they're going to be innumerable. So, but there was, as Paul says, there's an Israel that's not Israel. All Israel is not Israel, right? So you got this big umbrella. Everybody there is under this thing. They're all Jewish descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But That doesn't make you a Jew. It doesn't make circumcision doesn't make you a Jew. So what does is faith in Christ actually makes you the seed of Abraham. Exercise faith in Christ, you're Abraham's seed. So here you go. But personally, I think we're connected to them because we're also Abraham's seed. There's a connection there. So, but I don't actually know the answer to why it seems like there's a small percentage out of that. But I just read in Isaiah today that he talked about he was going to come and purge the land and there would be like a tenth left. So it happens. That's the way he does it. For why, I don't know. Anybody else? Anybody else have something I can't answer? Yeah, Josh.
Wasn't it Schofield who taught that when Christ died, he paid for all sins except for the unforgivable sin, which was a lack of belief or something like that?
Yeah, we're going to talk about that.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, the question is that it boils down to this: did Jesus die for every sin except unbelief? So, in other words, he paid for everybody, but he didn't pay for your unbelief. But if you believe, then you undo that, so you're good. But the question here is unbelief a sin? Look at Hebrews 3. Why did they die? Why were they punished? Why were they out? They couldn't go into the promised land. Unbelief. So we're going to go in a little more detail about all those kinds of things, but feel free to ask them. So, anything else? Yes, Mick.
On this first part on the last page, you talk about the Trinity that we have done for salvation by grace alone as being a test of orthodoxy, but rejection of those is heresy, correct?
Yes.
So heresy, then, when you come down at the end and it says, verses, it says that it's just bread and strife among brothers.
Okay.
But it's the foundations are different than like eschatology. You could have a difference in eschatology, and there may be lack of blessings, but they're not.
Right.
They're not necessarily not saved.
Right.
If you actually were, this was heresy, then they wouldn't actually be your brothers.
That's true. They wouldn't be your brothers, yeah. But I mean, I think that proverb is from Proverbs 6, and it's a general observation. You know, it says there's seven things that the Lord considers to be an abomination, and one of those is spreading strife among the brethren. So, and brethren wasn't technical for believer versus not. Basically, it was the community. So that's kind of, I think, where he's coming from on that.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. So. Yeah, there's a line there. I mean, there are people who are way out here, you know, who would say, you know, if you don't believe this or that, and it could be on either side of these issues, you know, you're a heretic. I mean, they do that sometimes. So whatever, what can you say? It's just human nature, I guess. Anything else? I appreciate y'all coming. Let me close this in prayer. Father, you are perfect. Your plan is perfect. You are an amazing God. You are totally independent of us, and everything you do is right, and we don't always understand it. Your ways are higher than ours, and this is one of them. So help us to understand this. Help us to work through the questions and the issues that we have, and help us to gain an appreciation for just how specific is your relationship to each one of us and making us your own. That's truly an amazing thing, because you didn't have to. Yeah, you did. So we give you praise and thanks for that. We just pray we will understand, we'll come in line with what your word says, all of us, myself included, and that we will thereby glorify you now and forever. In Christ's name, amen.